Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a long and yet very wonderful chapter in one of Paul's epistles. As this evening we want to think about the importance of the resurrection of Christ. We're remembering our series in the evening services. We're going through the Heidelberg Catechism, as is our tradition in Reformed churches, and remembering again that this is the 450th anniversary this particular year of the Heidelberg Catechism, which was published in 1563. And there's wisdom in that, of course, as we've hopefully seen, to hear sermons from God's Word from time to time, going through these most important doctrines, because it helps us prioritize the doctrines of the Bible. That's really one of the things the creeds and the confessions do for us. And this evening, as we confess together question 45, which is all of Lord's Day 17, we thought about what benefit Christ's resurrection has for us. Now remember what we're doing. We're going through the Apostles' Creed in this part of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's not enough merely for us to memorize the creed and say the creed, but we need to know what we believe when we say each line. It's simple enough to teach your children, for example, how to memorize the creed. You really can teach them to memorize just about anything, probably the instructions on the side of your water heater if you wanted to. But it's important that what they memorize in time, they come to understand the significance of why they have memorized those things. And it is for us as well, as adults. So why is it so important for us to say that Christ was raised from the dead? What benefit does it have for us? We want to think about those things this evening, as the Heidelberg Catechism summarized so nicely for us in those three benefits in question 45. But here now, a very important passage to which we turn our attention from the Apostle Paul as he brings out some of these great benefits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let us hear God's word this evening. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? The dead are not raised at all. Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So for the reading of God's holy word, a breathtaking chapter. It's all one unit. You can't read part of this chapter. If you thought, why is he reading all 58 verses? Because you can't read only a few. You have to read the whole thing. It all fits together into one. It's one coherent argument that he's making. What's going on here? Why was he writing this? Well, there were a lot of problems at the church of Corinth. Remember, this is a letter written to a church. There was a pastor, there were elders, deacons. There was gospel preaching, there was sacraments, all of that sort of thing. But there was stuff that was out of control. Corinth was a city in a Greek peninsula that was known for its immorality, its debauchery, all sorts of things. And sadly, many of the people in the church had just adopted whatever was the norm of the culture and continued on. In fact, many of them were doing things that many even in the culture in Corinth would consider to be immoral. And they were doing it under the guise of, well, we're forgiven after all and it's okay. Paul writes to fix that. There were problems in the worship service. There were people abusing spiritual gifts. There were people abusing the Lord's Supper. Paul writes to fix that. There was all kinds of sexual immorality. Paul writes to fix that. He deals with one problem after another in his letter to the Corinthians. But there was one problem greater than all the problems that were going on there, and it was this problem of false doctrine, where many in the church had adopted an idea that when we die, our souls fly off to heaven, and that's the end. And that there is no resurrection, no physical resurrection yet to come. And they had adopted that idea really because of a false teaching that had grown out of Platonism and later grew into what's called Gnosticism and all sorts of other isms. But essentially, the idea was that things that are material and physical are evil, and things that are immaterial and spiritual are good. And how could we then take on a physical body once again if that's evil? The whole idea is to be freed from the body. This is what Plato used to teach. That's why you often hear quotes from him, you know, that the body is the prison house of the soul. A horrible, horrible thing to say. It's what God has given us the body. Our bodies might feel like a prison house the older we get, as we grow sick, as we have injuries, as we have surgeries. But the blessing is that because of Christ's resurrection, we too shall be raised from the dead. This is the argument that Paul is making. He's even taking it one step further and saying, if you deny the resurrection of the body, our resurrection of the body, then you have to deny Christ's resurrection. Because the two are linked. When he was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, it is connected to our resurrection. It is connected to certain benefits. Paul's argument is simply that this is the gospel. The gospel, very simply put, as Paul says, is that Christ was crucified, delivered up for us, for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that through him, we receive benefits. And that what God did in raising Jesus from the dead is the model and the means of what God will do for all his redeemed people on the last day. But some benefits we even have now. And this is what the Heidelberg Catechism gets at so well when it says there are three benefits. There are three benefits. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Now that's one of the things that Paul brings out here. After he says, notice in verses 1 through 11 about how we know Christ was raised from the dead, this is what we preach to you, all of these people saw him. The 12, myself, even more than 500 brothers, most of whom are still alive. But now he turns his argument on them in verse 12, and says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? And if there's no resurrection of Christ, then there's no salvation for us. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And we are all still in our sins. The first benefit of Christ's resurrection, loved ones, is that we're no longer in our sins. Now, this is something we need to think about on a daily basis. How much time do we really give each day to thinking about Christ's resurrection? Did you think about that today or yesterday or the day before? All the things that flood our minds through the day, how much time do we ever give to thanking God for Christ's resurrection? Without his resurrection, you're in your sins. Without his resurrection, his crucifixion is meaningless. He's just one more person who was crucified on a Roman cross. And there were thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands. Without Christ's resurrection, there is no guarantee that God has vindicated him as the righteous man who lived perfectly, obediently to God's law throughout all of his 33 and a half years. Without Christ's resurrection, we have no share in Christ's righteousness. Without Christ's resurrection, we're dead in our sins. But with Christ's resurrection, we have the peace of God that we are justified by our judge, that our account has been paid. As we heard this morning, Jesus has paid the account by his death on the cross. But how do we know that? Because he was raised from the dead. And all of Christianity hangs on this, guys. If there was no resurrection, there is no Christianity. And we are wasting our time sitting here on a nice evening in Santee because your life is getting shorter. And if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. Then we should just all eat and drink and be merry because we're going to die soon. And this is as good as it gets. Christ's resurrection, the first benefit, is that great doctrine called justification. That God has said, because of Jesus Christ, because of his righteousness, because of his death that paid for your sins, because all of his perfection has been credited to you, which was all made possible and effective because of his resurrection, God sees you as acceptable in his sight. But it all hangs on the eyewitness accounts of people seeing him raised from the dead. Paul is very adamant about that. That's why he's saving this argument for last. It's the last thing that he deals with in Corinth. It's even more important to him than all the other problems that were going on. Because this one, you take this one away, there is no Christianity. And you see, many people tend to think that Christianity can still exist whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. It's just a powerful myth, and I choose to believe the myth, and therefore it makes me a better person. Well, you can do that with anything, I suppose. But that's not why we're Christians. We're not Christians because it's a powerful story that helps us live a better life. You can find lots of powerful stories that help you live a better life. You can find all kinds of things. We're only Christians for one reason. Why? Why? Because it's true. And if you're not convinced it's true, God help you. You're wasting your time. It all comes down to that. Did he walk out of that tomb 2,000 years ago? Are you sure? Are you sure? Paul says you can be. And all the evidence is here. And guys, it is so important for us to think about this and to know it. Because, you know, so often, it's interesting to me in even pastoral counseling, when people find themselves experiencing all kinds of doubt, and sometimes it's linked to discouragement and depression, I'll often come back to the doctrine of the resurrection. And I'll say, you know, you're always going into doctrine and theology. Yes, because it's good for you. Because this is all filled with doctrine and theology. And if you're convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead, then you have hope. And then you know that when you lay your head on your pillow at night, you are not dead in your sins and you're not going to wake in the flames of hell. But that God sees you as righteous in his sight. Because the first benefit that we have is our justification. As Paul says in Romans chapter 4, the very end of the chapter, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, listen, and raised for our justification. Therefore, next line, since we have been justified by faith, remember Jesus was raised for our justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. All because of the resurrection. That is so practical, so pastoral, so comforting. But we need to be certain. Paul says we can. All these people saw him. The first great benefit is our justification. Think about it this week, loved ones. Jesus has been raised from the dead. I am free from my sins. He was vindicated, and therefore I am vindicated. I reach out and apprehend him by faith. Only by faith. That is the first great benefit. The second great benefit is that we are now raised up to newness of life. Now, Paul goes on in this great chapter. It's impossible to do justice to this chapter in one evening. And some of you may remember when we did a series of about 8 sermons through this chapter because it is so sublime. But he goes in verses 20 through 28, speaking about the last things, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But there's this interesting part in his argument that has given some difficulty in understanding verses 29 through 34. Where he's saying, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is saying, look, not only are we still in our sins, we don't have justification, but what's the point of even living the Christian life? What's the point of suffering and going through the Christian life if there's no resurrection from the dead? And the second great benefit that we have by the resurrection of Christ is being raised to newness of life. As the Heidelberg Catechism put it so well, second, by His power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Paul brings up these people who were being baptized on behalf of the dead, and there are not 2 different interpretations or 3. There are no less than 200 different interpretations of what verse 29 means. So don't think you have it mastered. Very few people have any clue what it means. Scholars. Whatever it meant, the Corinthians knew what it meant, and it certainly had to do with the fact that people were suffering for the name of Christ. Most likely, it had to do with martyrs who were being baptized and entering into their death through their public baptism. But whatever the case is, he's using it as an example of people living the Christian life, enduring suffering now, not their best life now, because of the resurrection. The resurrection has raised us up to a newness of life that is worth experiencing even the greatest of difficulties as we look forward to our hope of a bodily resurrection. As Paul says, why are we in danger every hour? Paul had no comfy life, as we know. He was chased out of so many places, imprisoned in places, stoned, beaten, left in the stocks many times. And he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Recalling that great riot that he was involved in, where he was almost left for dead. In other words, why would I endure these things in the Christian life? We don't want to lose sight of what Paul is saying, nor of the fact that we receive the benefit of a new life through Christ's resurrection. It not only guarantees that we have no sins, but it also gives us the power and the strength to live this new life to God and to endure suffering, to fight with beasts at Ephesus. And this is what Paul makes clear in so many of his epistles, isn't it? It's what he says in Ephesians, that we've been raised up to newness of life. He says, once you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Something has happened even now. There's two parts to our resurrection. There's that which we look forward to, the body being raised, but that great power that the Holy Spirit will exercise in raising us from the dead, rejoining our body physically with our soul, that power has already now broken into this present time and raised us up to newness of life, allowing us to follow Christ wholeheartedly, willingly, joyfully, even as we have to fight with our own beasts at Ephesus, even as we have to endure difficulty. Nevertheless, there is a newness of life, loved ones. And it also means we're no longer slaves to our sins. You know, when we think, well, I just can't stop doing this sin. That's like a slave talking. You are new. You are new. You don't have to live in slavery to pornography, men. And you don't have to live in slavery to gossip or covetousness, ladies. You don't have to live that way because God has made you new because of Christ's resurrection. Do you see the power of what's happened? His cosmic power that has broken in this present age and raised Him from the dead and has caused Him to be glorified, that is the same power at work in you. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says that, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead? That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work toward us who believe. The same power. We've been raised, as he says in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, right now, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The second great benefit, loved ones, is what we call sanctification. Newness of life. You are new in Jesus Christ because of your union with Him. Forgiveness of sins and the power now to live the new life that God has called you to live. Paul alludes to that in that section in 1 Corinthians 15. But there's a third and great benefit. A third and great benefit. There's justification. God's legal declaration that you are righteous in His sight on account of the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is sanctification. That lifelong process where the Holy Spirit is making you more like Christ, working righteousness in you because of the new life that is in you by virtue of your union with Jesus. And there is, of course, glorification. And Paul really brings it home on that doctrine. What is glorification? What is glorification? Glorification is not when you die. Let's be clear about that. Many Christians are confused on that doctrine. You are not glorified the minute you take your final breath. You are fully sanctified the minute you take your final breath. And as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, we should be encouraged that an end comes to our sinning when we take our final breath. And in that way, we can look forward to death. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to not sinning anymore. But that's still not glorification. Glorification is when our salvation is complete. What is it? When does it come? It is when our bodies are made like unto our Lord's. Philippians 3. And that comes when He comes on the last day. He is the only human being glorified. I know sometimes we say things like, well, our loved one is now running around on the hills of heaven and things like that. And I mean no disrespect, but those are not helpful nor accurate statements. The only thing we know for certain is that one who has died in Christ is with Jesus. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1. But we wait to be further clothed. 2 Corinthians 5. That day comes on the last day. He is the first fruits, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, Adam, first federal head, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead, the second federal head. All those in Adam die. All those in Christ will be made alive. But it comes in an order. Christ the first fruits. He's the first crop that sprung out of that barren field of death. That happened 2,000 years ago. The rest of the harvest will come on the last day. Look what he says there in verse 23. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the millennium. No, then comes the end, it says. When he delivers the... Just checking to see if you're awake. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture. And I've asked my wife to put this on my gravestone. And if the Lord should be pleased to take both of us at the same time, if all of you would make sure it gets on my gravestone... This is verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What a wonderful statement. That's the last enemy. Death. Death, you remember, came as a result of Adam's fall. And death is that hideous and horrible enemy that disrupts our lives and causes us to weep, that essentially separates body and soul. That's why we cry at a funeral. We're looking at our loved one who is no longer animate, no longer moving, no longer speaking or breathing. Part of him or her is gone. But that horrible enemy will be crushed and put to death, even as Isaiah the prophet said. And it will happen ultimately on the last day when Jesus returns. He's already given the death sentence through his resurrection. And he's already healed us, resurrected us from spiritual death by his resurrection. We will actually be healed of all physical death because of his resurrection, which will come on the last day. And we look forward to that. Glorification, being made like our Lord. Death has been conquered. And you too will be raised from the dead. And it's what God had intended from the beginning, that we would be glorified. This is what he goes into in the most difficult part of the whole chapter, in verses 35 through 49, where he's saying, I know some of you are going to ask, okay, how does that happen? How does that work, Paul? How is it that we're going to come back? And people often ask me that same question. Well, what about if you are cremated? The Lord who spoke things into existence out of nothing, he can raise from the dead all molecules and bring back your loved one, if he was cremated. He's able to do these things. And still we say, well, I don't understand how that... Well, creation is a little mysterious, isn't it? And so is recreation on the last day. But I want you to notice something. I know that... Just put on your thinking caps with me a bit, because this is a difficult passage. Notice verse 44, where he's making his argument. And he's saying, look, you see things all around you, where a seed goes in the ground and it comes out a crop. And he's saying, well, look, it's the same way for our bodies. Our bodies are fit for this world and this age, but we need a glorified body fit for the age to come. Just as you wouldn't see a wagon from the 18th century on the freeway, well, neither would you see a non-glorified body on a glorified earth. And that's the argument he's making. And he comes up to verse 44 and he says, if there is a natural body, he's talking about what was originally created, there is also a spiritual body, not non-physical, but glorified. Thus it is written. And now he quotes from Genesis. The first man, Adam, became a living being. And loved ones, this is so important for us to grasp because Paul is quoting something that took place before the fall. And what he is saying is that the glorified body is something God intended from the beginning. He created Adam, what he's calling a natural body. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, before the fall. And he says that the goal was always not to go on perpetually in that body, even before sin, but to reach the fulfillment of the covenant of works, of glorified life, symbolized in the tree of life. So there would be a glorified universe. That's what he's getting at in verse 45. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. And now he puts the ending on it. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Or it's a difficult word to translate. Spiritized man. The pneumatikos. Jesus has entered in to that new stage. He has crossed the finish line. And now he says, you are all mine. I've already done the work. Because of my resurrection, you're forgiven. And you're living the new life in me. But you're coming here with me. So you will have glorified life. Not merely souls disembodied, present with Him. What fun would that be? But real physical life, even as Jesus experiences now. And what did Jesus do in His glorified body? Ate fish. You ever meditated on that? He ate food in His glorified body. We skip over that sometimes. He's saying creation is good. It's mine. What makes you think you're not going to eat and work and play and enjoy life? Was meant to be enjoyed in a resurrected earth, in a resurrected body. Not a resuscitated earth, a glorified earth. Not a resuscitated body, a glorified body. The benefits of the resurrection. This life is a mere shadow, guys. It's here and it's gone. Why do we set so much on so little? Dreaming dreams and hoping hopes that are so shallow, so short-sighted. When someone has been raised from the dead, God Himself, invading this world. So the death is swallowed up in victory. So the death has no sting. So that we can even face death victoriously. And we can face life victoriously. We can face tomorrow victoriously. We can face all our anxieties and depressions victoriously because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. Not something shallow and man-made. Something God has made. Coming into this world and through His life, death, and resurrection, bestowing upon us all of these benefits. This is why Paul ends it in this chapter by saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, after saying these 57 verses, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, He's almost at the end of his whole book here. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Coming from a man who labored much. Not in vain. You have been forgiven. You have been justified. You have new life now. You are being sanctified. You will be glorified. And this mere life that we get so caught up in is nothing more than a title page to the book. There is so much more coming. And Paul, it is what drove him through his life. Therefore, my beloved brothers, therefore, what do you mean therefore? Because of the resurrection. Be steadfast, immovable. Christian, this week as you face all of your challenges, your difficulties, your temptations, your trials, your discouragements, be immovable. Why? How? You don't understand. God does. He's raised Christ from the dead. And His resurrection is your resurrection. You are new. You are raised. And every day you are closer to being with your Lord in that day that we will enjoy glory with Him forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Help us, Lord, to meditate upon this good news more. Thank You for what You have done for us in Christ. And we look forward to that last trumpet on that last day when in a twinkling of an eye we will be changed and the perishable will be raised imperishable. And we will sing and laugh and work and rest and enjoy You and Your creation forever. Lord, we pray that You would fill our hearts and our minds with this hope, this blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.